May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. First of all, thanks, Mike, for doing that reading and sailing through all these difficult names of those kings. No problem at all there. I'm going to start at a tangent because I often do when I give talks. I'll start with Murderer in the Cathedral by T.S. Eliot, the famous play. It's got something in it I always remember. In the play, there are four knights who murder Thomas à Becket way back in the 12th century. And the four knights do their murder, and up till then, the whole of the play is written in blank verse in very medieval, high medieval language. Then the murder happens, and then the four knights step forward, and in a row, they face the audience and then explain why they had to do the murder. And they suddenly use a completely different language. It's as if you were whisked away from the high medieval 12th century England and landed up reading the minutes of Sutton Borough Council last week. Now, Genesis 14 is a bit like that because the language is completely different from Genesis 1 to 13 and then Genesis 15 onwards. It really is different. And then it gives rise to an awful lot of questions, which I'll mention in a few moments. Anyway, you've heard the story, very well read, as I said, and you've got this Cishan, four kings led by Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, which is western Iran, so quite a long way away. And this coalition is carrying out what really is a punitive expedition against a rebellion coalition of the other five kings. Now, led by Bera, king of Sodom. And in the action, Abraham's nephew Lot is captured together with his family and goods. And then there's that daring nighttime operation. Abraham has only 318 men. How did anyone know he used exactly that number? But that's another question. Anyway, it's very daring. With that small force, he sees off Chedorlaomer and rescues Lot. Pretty heroic stuff. And then when everything's settled, Bera, king of Sodom, suddenly turns up to do some negotiating. And then all of a sudden as well, Melchizedek appears. And he appears to offer bread and wine and to give Abraham a blessing. So there are a number of questions. First of all, with the language, was this chapter fitted in later on by somebody else? Was it originally part of Genesis? I mean, that's one of those things where the professors of Old Testament chew the cud and discuss things. But there are other difficult points in the story, because it is a difficult story. And no point trying to explain something unless you say it's difficult, if it is difficult. And I'm afraid, sorry about this, guys, I won't be able to explain everything. First of all, the names of the kings, including Chedorlaomer. They're very hard to fit in with any other records of the time. One of my most conservative commentators, evangelical commentator on this passage, says that there is a list of 40 kings of Elam, western Iran, and they don't include Chedorlaomer. But clearly Chedorlaomer was a big cheese, a big cheddar, but he's not in the records. The other thing is the geographical details. There's quite a lot of detail where Chedorlaomer's forces went. They took a very curious and roundabout routing, and we're not told why. Then the next question is, how did Abraham succeed with such a small force? And then the last one, and really difficult one, is who actually was Melchizedek? Who was he king of? Because it says he was king of Salem, but we don't know where Salem was. Jerusalem was meant to be, was legendary, supposed to be built on that site. But before that, there wasn't anything there at all. So who was, and what was Melchizedek king of? And whom did he worship? Because he wasn't part of Abraham's family. And what was he doing? He suddenly appears out of the blue. He hasn't taken part in any of the fighting. hasn't been part of Cheddar Lauma's coalition, hasn't been part of the rebellion, so why does he suddenly appear in this story? So lots of things which, as I said, I won't be able to explain. But there is some value in this story, in fact quite a lot of value in this story, and I'm going to give two approaches to the story. The first one is the classic approach, which we should, as experienced Christians, I hope we should know what it is. Because Melchizedek is mentioned in two other places in the Bible. One of them is Psalm 110, verse 4. And the other is the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110, verse 4 says this: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then, if you want to know what that means, because Psalm 110 is not easy, then you have to go to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament and read all of it. And I mean, you have to read all of it. Because there you get the argument which puts Melchizedek into the picture. Basically, and I can't spend too long on this, because talking about Hebrews, you can do an entire year of sermons, I guess. But basically, Hebrews is a sort of big sermon on Psalm 110, verse 4, or you can call it a big explanation of the whole book of Leviticus. But basically, it does this. It says, in Leviticus, there are lots and lots of descriptions of sacrifices, priests offering various kinds of sacrifices. And then the book of Hebrews says, well, you see these sacrifices in Leviticus, but there is an even bigger and better and more effective sacrifice, which was that of our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross for us. And Christ's sacrifice is for the sins of the whole world. And he uses Melchizedek as an illustration, because in Leviticus, there's an order of priesthood, there's Aaron and all his descendants who do the sacrifices, and particularly on the great day of atonement, every year he does the same thing to secure the forgiveness of sins for the Israelite people. But in contrast, Jesus only had to be on the cross once, and it did for the sins of the entire world. And then he says Melchizedek was a priest, and there was only one of his order, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, there's lots more to explain, and I may not have done this bit particularly well, but basically all I can say is, why not do lots of Bible study on Hebrews and you'll be rewarded. I have to say also that the book of Hebrews is not easy for those of us who are newer to the faith, but it is worth the effort to study. But there's still a problem, because in the Old Testament, the only thing we know about Melchizedek is this one fairly difficult verse, Psalm 110, verse 4, and the story we've just heard this morning in Genesis 14. And then, of course, it poses another question, that the writer of the book of Hebrews seems to be making a very large argument on what seems to be a rather small number of bricks at the bottom. But that's something else. But we might say, okay, never mind, it's in the Bible, it's there for a reason, and Hebrews gives lots of reasons. Hebrews is a thoroughly, brilliantly Christian piece of writing, and that should be the end of the argument. Christ is supreme, his sacrifice for us is totally, for our sins is totally effective, and is for all time, and we mean for all time, the avenue of God's mercy towards us. Brilliant stuff, terrific. But then, what about the original story? How do we actually deal with Genesis 14? Now, the reason why I've asked the whole chapter to be read is that we get something else when we look at the entire chapter and not just at the little bit at the end about Melchizedek. Because we'll find something which I hope will help in the larger picture as well. As for the questions which I'm afraid I won't be able to answer so easily, one or two little approaches might help. And you have to remember that Cheddar Lama and his original kingdom way over in Western Iran is a very long way away from Palestine. He took him, and you can read this in the story, took him and his forces an entire year of travelling to get to Palestine and do their punitive expedition. And probably by the time they've done all these battles, got all the booty and stuff, they were just that little bit tired. They may have thought, well, we fought for and marched for an entire year, why not have a break? And it may be just when they were tired, that's when Abraham was able to come in with his very small force and rescue his nephew and all the stuff. That might be true. Also, Abraham was quite intelligent and resourceful. Notice how he split his forces, did a nighttime attack when nobody was expecting it, and so on. But clearly, the story also says that God was with Abraham. Without God's help, he would not have been able to rescue Lot. And God was with Abraham, not just because he brought Abraham success, but also because he brought Abraham Melchizedek. He got them to meet each other. And now we look at Melchizedek. Melchizedek is basically there as a role model. He is a visual aid. He is both king and priest. Now, in those days, kings often had, as well as a kingly role, they often had a sort of priestly role, not a particularly brilliant one. But if you think of all the pharaohs and many other of the great kings, they often sort of put across their own religion, in which they were almost worshipped as gods, and basically they were up there and the rest of us guys would be down somewhere in the bottom. And of course, if the kings were almost behaved as if they were gods and the rest of us were at the bottom, then you could, if you went to the king and you could, and he was accessible, you could ask him things and perhaps he might grant them. And also sometimes they claimed to have healing powers and other divine powers. And that's actually not too far off from some world leaders we might know today, who pretend they are gods or act as if they're gods. People who are above the rest of humanity whilst the rest of us are down somewhere below. People who live in their own world of hubris. They are far above criticism or contradiction. They're the sort of people who officially never do anything wrong. And if something wrong happens, it's always somebody else's fault. They suffer from what John Santamu used to call BSE, blame someone else. A world in which they are gods and we're down below, that is the world of the alpha male. And this is the challenge of the passage, that God does not work through alpha males. Because we've got alpha males in our story. We have four kings battling against five kings. The interesting thing about the story is that they disappear after the end of the story. You don't hear anything more of any of the kings. You don't hear anything more even of the mighty big cheese Chedorlaomer. They disappear from the story. They have their day in the sun, because alpha males do have their day in the sun, but then it ends. Whereas, in huge contrast, the two people who remain in the rest of the Bible are Abraham and Melchizedek. Abraham appears all over the Bible, right through the Old Testament. He keeps on getting mentioned. And in the New Testament, he gets mentioned an awful lot of times. Abraham, the father of a very, very special people to God. That very, very special people, the Jewish nation, still with us today. And they'll still be with us tomorrow, long after other much bigger empires have come and gone. And then there's Melchizedek, and he is in the Bible as a perpetual visual aid. He is actually the first priest named in the Bible. He comes before Aaron. He was there before Aaron. And Melchizedek stands as a complete contrast to all the other kings. He's mentioned as the king of Salem. It really means the king of peace. You notice that Melchizedek has no conquests or achievements to his name. He has no medals. He has no honours. He doesn't seem to have a bodyguard. He doesn't have a worldly reputation to defend. He doesn't have a recorded ancestry. We don't exactly know where his kingdom was, but he is still a king and a priest. And in that respect, Melchizedek is timeless. He is a visual aid for everlasting. And it's actually like a priest today. Imagine a priest like myself or Phil offering Holy Communion, because, and that's the sort of picture we might find with Melchizedek, because Melchizedek offered Abraham bread and wine. When we come to have Holy Communion, we're basically coming to have the communion. We want that reminder of God's everlasting mercy to us in Christ. We want to take the bread and the wine, the tokens of Christ's sacrifice for us. And when priests like myself offer communion, and it is a huge privilege to do so, we might do it every Sunday, we might do it every day or every month, whatever the tradition of our churches are. But often we use the same words, same materials, the bread and the wine, with the same timeless message. It's a reminder of God's timelessness and eternity. And the message and the sacrament of communion do not really depend on the quality of the priest. They're always, in a way, greater than the priest. But the priest there stands for that timeless nature. It's a sort of visual aid, a reminder. And if Melchizedek has played his priestly part in pointing us to Christ, he has done far more than all the nine kings, all those alpha males in Genesis 14 put together. And the thing is, actually, we are Christians here, aren't we? We are a royal priesthood. It's not just Phil and me or anybody else who comes to offer communion. It's actually all of us, every one of us, are priests. We are all part of that royal priesthood. And so we can all be living and timeless visual aids. We can all be indicators of Christ's mercy. We can all do what Melchizedek did and bring a blessing. We can be and bring blessings to others. And that actually is true greatness. It's not the sort of greatness that the world recognizes much today. The world is pretty keen on alpha males. They're pretty keen on themselves, what we have to say. But this kind of greatness, that which is offered to us as Christians, is completely different. It's the greatness of serving others, of being humble, of pointing others to Christ. And that sort of greatness should be sufficient.